Amen. All right, we're over in 1 Peter again this morning, the second chapter of 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking at verse 11 and 12. I thought I would go to 13, but I don't know that I'm going to make it there. If I can, I'm going to back up to verse 10 just for a second, and then I'll go on down. Identification. 9, of course, is the verse that tells us we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, etc. And in verse 10, it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. So in identification, we need to start right there with who we are. When I was in the hospital, I had really a great opportunity to share with some people this distinction, this difference. And one of the groups was a doctor who was chief of staff at Trumbull Memorial and four of his residents. And of course, we're going through this thing. They're trying to figure out how in the world to get my heart under control because my heart was racing so fast. I was constantly in AFib, and they would come in and they would say, well, boy, you know what? You went to sinus rhythm there for about 5 minutes, but now you're right back in AFib. And they're scratching their heads and doing all kinds of things. And Dr. Rahija is kind of in the same boat because she's given me this brand new medication that is supposed to be so powerful, which turns out to be too powerful for me. It's too strong. And it's caused another problem that Jennifer explained to me. I won't go into that, whatever that was. I still don't fully understand it, but it has something to do with the heart. And so she was going to put me back on this other medication. And on the day that we were going to start that medication, she came in. And I had guests in the room, and I think Jim was one of the guests. And he asked her the question about side effects. Her response was, well, most of the people that take this medication don't experience the side effects until about 5 years out. Then she said, he's 81 years old. He probably isn't going to be here in 5 years. So, the next morning when this chief of staff, whatever his name is, and his residents came in, I engaged them in conversation, and I started off by saying, I'm a doctor. You're a doctor, I'm a doctor. I said, you're a doctor of medicine, I'm a doctor of theology, and I believe I'm probably equally as skilled in my work as you are in yours, and I'm thinking in my mind probably more so because they deal in relativity and I deal in absolutes. But I went on to say, I gave them a testimony about my salvation, my trust in Christ, my preparation, my readiness. I quoted the scripture, it's appointed unto man once to die. I'm going through this thing with them. And two of the residents are really, when you see a person's face, you see whether they're receiving or not receiving. And these two guys are receiving. And I think the doctor is too. So what I was saying to them basically was what it says here. I wasn't a child of God, but now I am a child of God. And as a child of God, I have certain privileges because of what he has done for me and where he has placed me in his family as an adopted child. And as an adopted child, I have a legal right to whatever the family privileges are. So last Sunday morning, I shared this with Jim when he came in last Sunday morning. I was sitting in the room and I was singing, oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And after I sang it, I'd sung it through several times. And after I'd sung it, I said, Lord, you know what? I said, that scripture says, you heal all my diseases. Then I said, get with the program. Get my diseases healed. If you say it in your word, back it up, in other words. So I said I've had to make that confession that I got a little bold. But it says come boldly to the throne of grace. So if I am a part of the people of God, that one of my privileges is to come boldly to the throne of grace. And he doesn't specify that. The word boldly actually means with freedom of speech. So that here is the reality. We're told in the scripture that we don't know how to pray as we ought. That when we pray, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers, cleans them up, takes them to Jesus, who is the mediator. Jesus then takes that prayer in a cleaned up fashion to the Father. And he said, if we pray, we have the right of expectation. That doesn't mean God's going to answer every single time exactly the way we pray, because something else may be going on that we don't know about. But it does mean that we have the right of expectation. If you were an elder and you had a scripture that said, if anybody is sick among you, and the idea of that scripture is sick to the point of death, their sickness is really bad. So like my situation where the medical world is saying, man, we can't figure out an answer here. Well, we're going to try this, and so we'll try this, and we'll try this. And maybe they've tried everything they know to try, and nothing is working, and you're still in this situation of sickness to the point of death, possibly. And so they say, okay, you just send for the elders. And the elders would come over to the house, and they would anoint with oil. And the anointing, the word anoint literally means to rub. And so they would apparently take this special oil, whether it's olive oil or olive oil plus some spices or whatever it was, and they would literally massage that into the body. And so we sort of have maybe the beginning of massage therapy, that these guys are actually doing this. And whatever's in this oil is actually being absorbed into the body. And the body then responds to that by the rejection of the sickness. And it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. And he's up and about. Now, I don't know that that would be the result every time, but that's what James told us to do. So today, if you go and have anointing, this is something my grandson experienced. And I told him ahead of time. I said, if you're going to have these people come and anoint you, it's not going to be a biblical anointing, I'm going to tell you right up front. What they're going to do, they're going to come in and they're going to put a cross on your forehead, and that's going to be the anointing that they do, and then whatever they say that goes along with it. So he reported back to me afterwards that when they came in, they put three crosses. They took and made three crosses of oil on the forehead, and I guess he questioned it. Why did you do that? And so they gave him some kind of an answer, which I don't remember what that was. But in this realm of being the people of God, if this is a reality that we don't use today because we have become geared to the world's mentality also, where we sort of restrict ourselves to medications. That's not true of Betty, because Betty has studied and learned a whole lot about natural remedies. And so she can come up with things for you to try or whatever. And there are a lot of people like that. So in this thing, so my question is, if you pray, do you pray with the right of expectation? If you pray with the right of expectation, to me, in my own thinking, that just means you recognize you're a child of God. You remember the family. You're coming to the Father, and you're in the boldness of your speech, or however you classify it, with full expectation that he's going to hear you. Because Jesus had told the people that if you ask him for a fish, he isn't going to give you a stone. So, in other words, if you come to me and you're going to ask me to do something for you, I'm not going to do the opposite. I'm not going to drive, because I'm your Father, and you're my child. So it is possible that this little piece of information has been somehow removed from us over the period of time, so that prayer maybe has lost some of its efficiency simply because the person praying does not necessarily go to God in the authoritative position of a child whose father is going to do the work, and therefore coming boldly to the throne. That maybe what we're doing in some instances, not in all, but in some instances, is we're coming more as beggars. We come as beggars with a sort of some kind of a hope in the back of our mind that maybe God will hear us and maybe God will answer us. And maybe instead of saying, well, wait a minute, you used to be you were not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. And since you now are the people of God, your whole classification has changed. Your whole being has changed. Your whole character has changed, and your whole privilege has changed. So he continues that by saying, in time past we're not a people, but are now a people which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this is the reality. When we assemble on Sunday morning, or if we're disassembled during the week, or if we come together on Wednesday night, or whatever it might be, we come as these people described in 2:10. We come as the people of God who have obtained mercy, and therefore, sin is now not the factor in our lives that it used to be. Sin used to be a dominant force. Now it is no longer, because now the dominant force is the grace of God. So in this verse, there's a whole lot here to ponder if you just take the time to do it just on those two phrases. Now we're the people of God and we have obtained mercy. In verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you," now we're going to get into further identification, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," as strangers and pilgrims. Now we have to establish, once we establish our relationship to God, who are we in Christ? Now we're going to establish our relationship to the world. So when we were people who have not obtained mercy, we were of the world. He said, if you are of the world will receive you. But if you are not of the world, they're not going to receive you. Why? Well, we'll look at that in a little bit with regard to this distinction that we have in different ways. So he said, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Now, one of the things that came to my mind also, I was having prayer at the hospital. I got to thinking about this election. And I thought, well, on the one hand, we're strangers and pilgrims that we believe in, and these can be hindrances to you if you're not careful, because we believe in divine decree, that everything that happens, as we say in the confession, that everything that happens has been decreed by God. So if everything that happens has been decreed by God, we then can simply kind of go into a relaxed mode and say, the election has been resolved. God knows who he's going to put in office. We're just going to sit here and do nothing. On the other hand, you can say, even though I know that, Father, I'm going to come and I'm still going to put in a prayer request. Please do not surrender this nation to Hillary Clinton and her radical left-wing atheists. Do not surrender us to that. I don't care if Donald Trump has got faults and failures. If Donald Trump has faults and failures, but on the other hand, if he is more likely to bring about a situation where the church is getting back some power and authority, then I thought, you know, Lord, at least I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray and say, please, don't give us Hillary. And I know you've made up your mind on this, but I'm still going to come as your child and put in a request. So I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, and as a stranger and a pilgrim, I can't come to rest in this world. There's a song, it's an old song, it says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Well, I've been like that for a long time. I have no permanent residence here. As the doctor said, he's 81 years old, he probably won't even see. I'm not putting my faith in her words. My faith is in God's determination. And I said to the doctor, I said, listen, if he's got me here for 10 more years, that's his business. And if he keeps me here 10 more years, that's going to be 10 more years for me to be doing something for the kingdom. And so I likened myself to Paul, who said to Timothy, you know, I'd really like to go home to be with the Lord, but there's a whole lot has to be done here. So as a stranger and a pilgrim, I identify with that within the bounds of that I am one of God's people. And I have obtained mercy. And therefore, I have this privilege in the family to come to my Father with holy boldness to speak and request anything that I want to speak and request. The only hindrance mentioned in Scripture is in the Psalms, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. So if I regard iniquity, in other words, there's some sinfulness that we're doing and we say, ain't no way I'm giving that up. It can be a very small thing. It doesn't have to be a very big thing. But I'm not going to sacrifice this for Christ. And God says, and then I'm not going to hear you when you come. But if on the other hand, we have moved into this body, this family, now he gives us a whole different message. So he said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts that war in your soul. My question at that point is, what are the fleshly lusts? What are fleshly lusts? The word lust means desire. Okay. What desires of the flesh? Now, these would be totally disconnected from the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is in us, the desires that come in us, in the psalm it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and that we'll have prayer and so forth in the house of the Lord, and that we can make inquiry. So if we look at that psalm and we say, okay then, if anything that takes us away from that one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. So I'm not going to waste my time over here on all this other stuff, because my focus is on this this word that come to be used, relationship. Well, I want this relationship with Christ. I want this relationship with the Father. Because Billy Shea is too important a person for me to sacrifice my relationship to God, which would make it then impossible for me to pray for him as I ought to pray for him. Same with Hannah, same with Nicole, same with Candace, same with Jacob, same with all of these kids that come, same with their parents and grandparents, same with, as we engage every morning, as Debbie and Robin come in and we engage in prayer, then we engage in prayer with the kids. I don't want to sacrifice my relationship with the Father so that he says, look, I'm not going to hear you. Their lives are too important, and their futures as strangers and pilgrims in the world are too important. So we need to be brought back to this to say, don't let these sins of the flesh come on you in such a way that you end up in trouble with regard to prayer. So I got to get back to my spot here because I accidentally hit something where he said, don't let the fleshly lust war against the soul. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the New Testament are all the people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they were the nations other than Israel. Israel is no longer a factor. God can make her a factor again someday by bringing the elect out of Israel to faith in Christ. And he's doing that. He did that in the beginning. He's doing that now because the elect are coming to Christ. But Israel as a nation is no longer a factor. The Jews are gone and the church has come into its place. And we, along with all of the people worldwide who are members of that church, are in a different environment and a different relationship than these other folks. So he said, I don't want you getting over like, have your conversation honest. Well, I went on to the Biblical Illustrator. Let me see what the Biblical Illustrator has to say here. And I just lifted out a couple of things from there. They have this heading that says, the stranger here, that we're strangers here. The question is asked, in what respect is the real Christian a stranger in the world? Now, on the cover of your bulletin this morning, and this comes about because of a teaching I did the other morning with Nicole as my example. We first had a day where the giving of a congratulation slip, when the person giving the slip read, the way we do is they spell the name, then everybody shouts their name, then that person comes up and we hand them that congratulation slip because they passed the test. And on this particular moment, when instead of giving the person the congratulation slip, the person giving it clamped down on it and wouldn't release it. So the person trying to take it can't get it. So I took that and I made an illustration. I said, that's why you've got a problem with your Christian life. You say to God, I'm going to give you this much, but you're going to hold back this much. I'll give you this part and I'll give you, but I'm going to hang on to this. And as long as you're doing that, you're never going to get to the point of being, really being a child of God, because you're trying to, you know, like a double-minded person, I'm going to hang on to this over here in the world, but I'm willing to give a little bit of this over here. So in the question, and then the next day, very next day it was, or a couple of days, I don't know how this came about, but I used Nicole. I asked the question, what does Nicole have on this morning? And everybody described it in detail. They described what she was wearing. So I asked the question then, what will she do with it tonight? Candace said she's going to take it off, put it on a hanger, and hang it up. Said that's... Well, then she was going to tutor her in math, but that had nothing to do with the dress. She was going to take it off and hang it up. And I said, this again illustrates how many people do with their Christianity. When they go among, they're in church. They go to church on Sunday morning. They go in church on Sunday morning. They sing some hymns. They listen to the preacher and so forth. But when they walk out, they take it and they hang it up. So I thought about that, and I thought, well, I'm going to make a little illustration. Some people wear their Christianity like a coat that they can easily take off, especially in the presence of non-believers, so that they're not embarrassed or whatever it might be. Others wear it like a skin. If you wear it like a skin, you take that with you everywhere. They see you. They know what color you are. They know if you're fair. They know if you've got blemishes. They know everything about you. So we say, this Christian is supposed to be separated. How is he a stranger? Well, the first point in this biblical illustrator, I thought was a good one, so I copied it, that we are different in our language. We have a different language than the world has. We talk about things like the grace of God. We talk about mercy. We talk about election. We talk about divine decree. We talk about God's absolute sovereignty. We talk about his, what is the word I'm thinking of, the care of the people. Providence, God's providence. We have an entirely different language than the world has. And when we speak it to each other, hopefully, we understand what we're saying to each other. So that if I talk about divine decree or election, you immediately know, yeah, I know. Okay, yeah, know what he's saying. Or if I talk about providence, yeah, God's over us, watching, caring. And the angel of the Lord encamp round about them that fear him. Hebrews 1 says the angels are ministering spirits to those who are going to become heirs of salvation. So we say, we've got this. Look, this is who we are and what we have. If we sing a hymn in church on Sunday morning, the words that come out of that hymn should be very meaningful to us. But if you sang that out in the world, it would just be another song. Won't carry any weight. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care. You know that song, we sing that song. Or I've been having the kids singing, God is good all the time. God is good all the time. Put a song of praise in this heart of mine. Through the darkest night, his light will shine. And then the verse says, if you're walking through a valley and there's shadows all around, don't be afraid, God's with you. So our language is an entirely different language than the world's language. Not that they won't use some of the words. As I said, politicians will quote scripture when it's convenient to them. Even though it's out of context and it doesn't matter, they still do it. But when we say it, we're speaking life to each other. All right. So when Pastor Jim gets up here in a little while and it's his time to preach, he's going to get up there and tell you to open your Bible to a certain passage. And you're going to look at your Bible just like we did at 1 Peter chapter 2. and then he's going to read that, or he's going to have me read a psalm. I'm going to try to do the opening part of the service this morning. So he had me read a psalm and do some music or whatever that we do, that the people in the pew should be understanding what he's saying because they know the language. Now, obviously, there will be exceptions to that, and those are those what somebody called teaching moments, when he introduces a thought that may be a different thought you had, and then explains that thought so that you become wiser in the things of God. So this is, we're separate in that way, and we have brothers and sisters that speak all kind of languages that if you could shrink them all down to one, they'd understand each other. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is in every language of the world. It's not exactly the same, but hallelujah is in every language. Or amen. And amen is a very powerful, strong word, and it's in all the languages. They can say it some way. And praise, you know, whatever we do, we have this common one. The second thing they said about strangers here is our manners. Our manners, how do we live? So I thought, let me get just for a second over to Webster 1828. He defined word manners as this way. Now, these are not modern words mostly. Deportment, when I was in grade school, they gave us a deportment grade. Right on the on a progress report card, it said deportment. All right? I always thought in the beginning it said department. And I had to ask my mom, what department am I in? She laughed. She said, no, Jim, that's deportment. Okay, what's deportment, Bill? Conduct, how you behave, all right? So that's your conduct. So he said it's deportment, carriage, how you carry yourself, behavior, conduct, course of life in a moral sense. And then here's his comment. Shall we, now Christians, in our applications to the great God, take that to be religion, which the common reason of mankind will not allow to be manners? Now, if what we're saying to the world is, you got to come over to our side of the street. If we're going to talk, we're going to have to talk the same language. So if we're going to be talking about grace or love, or because love is one of the key words of the world's singing and everything, and they don't even know what it is, we need to get over here to a meaning. What do we mean by this? So his question is, shall we, in our applications to the great God, allow this Gentile world, this unbelieving world, to dictate to us what we're talking about? And the answer is no. He said, now, so marked a difference in sentiment must perpetually be making itself manifest in his conduct. He feels himself a stranger, only sojourning here for a time, then passing away. He does not permit himself to be entangled in the affairs of this life. We can look at them, we can comment on them, we can get involved to the extent that we can actually get involved and still be doing it from a biblical perspective. Our involvement always has to be biblical. Jim had a comment I think it's on Facebook, he had a comment on there in which he was going through the matter of Donald Trump having this failures in his life and then got down, but he got down to the issues. And a woman responded to him, and she responded as though he was some sort of a hypocrite who would forgive Donald Trump but not forgive Hillary Clinton. And she finished saying, you Christians, and she said, ha, ha. So I responded to her, and I said, you obviously didn't read the post. The post had nothing to do with forgiveness. It had to do with issues. So I just left it at that. You obviously didn't read the post. Okay, you're coming over here and making a joke about something because you obviously are over, you're not a Christian. You're over there on the other side of the street. So I sort of gave her a rebuke, and I didn't even go back to see that she responded. I didn't care. So we're here for a time, and we can get involved, but we have to be biblically involved. So when we speak to it, we speak the truth of scriptures because that's what we're here for. We are here to bear witness to the truth. Said again, he feels a stranger in a land which he believes to be full of danger, and therefore he is one that walks warily, carefully with his walk. It is another consequence of the believer's strangeness, sojourning in a strange land, that is attracted to all them that love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and in truth. And we need to check up ourselves on this sometimes, because there are occasions when there are people and we have no way of judging them. But they are branded by a different brand. So they call themselves Arminian or something, and I don't even like to use the word Calvinist, but that's the distinction they make, Arminianism and Calvinism. And one of the things that we have to be careful is that we don't get into this concept that if they are not completely into this camp over here, they're not Christians. That's God's determination. I think in every form of what we call worship, in every form there is error, because there's humanity involved. And while we're taking from the scripture and we're saying we believe this and we believe this and we believe this, it doesn't mean that we, because that's where we stand, are 100% perfect in our faith, and the other guy might be off somewhere. Now, I'm not talking about cults. I'm not talking about people like the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah Witness, where they have deliberately gone in and destroyed the grace of God by bringing people back under the law in some fashion, and they are legalists. And so if you're going to be saved, they're like Roman Catholics, you're going to be saved by your good works and by this transition in you that is going to make you acceptable. If you ever have a chance to watch the movie The Nun's Story, in that movie, I don't remember who the star is in there, but she is this nun who is working in the medical field. And she develops a greater interest in her medicine working with people than she does in these things the church is requiring of her. And as a result, she gets kicked out. So they call her in and they go through all of the things that they do to her and they say, you're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to be a nurse or are you going to be a nun? And she said, I'm going to be a nurse. And so the closing of the film, they take her into this room and she has to take all of her nun's habit off. And they give her some clothing and they give her a little money. And not one person comes into that room. But the door, when she's ready, the door electronically unlocks. And she walks out the door with her suitcase, walking down this alleyway, and that's where you see her going, walking out, wondering, well, she made a decision. She isn't going to be caught up in that. She was more into the true worship of Jesus Christ in the service of mankind, you might say, using her medicine as well as scriptures that she was using. So she got put out. But we have to be very careful, because so those people, we would look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, no question, they're wrong. They're full of superstition, etc. But some of these other people who call themselves Baptist or whatever it might be, may actually be born again. They may be true brothers and sisters. And in this comment, when he says, we love all these people, all right, that's on my paper. We love all these people who are true believers, another consequence of the believer's strangeness sojourning in a strange land, as he's attracted to all them that love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth. They took 25 Coptic Christian men. Now, the Coptic church is the Egyptian church, and in many ways, they are similar to Rome in the garments that they wear and in some of the other things they do. They even elect a pope. But not the way that Rome elects a pope. He's not seen as coming from the chair of Peter. He's not infallible. But he is an authority. And they took these 25, the Muslim took these 25 men out, and they stood beside a river. And then each one had a Muslim behind him with a knife in his hand. And when the order was given, they cut off each of these Coptic Christians' heads. Now, when we read that happen, we say, how many of those people were true believers in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, I don't know. How can I make a judgment on that? The only one that can make the judgment on that is Almighty God. But can I love that? Can I say, wait a minute, look what these people are going through. How many churches have they had burned down? They've been blown up. They've been tortured. They have all kinds of things happening to them by the Muslims. And if this statement is true, then that means that we have some connection. And when we hear about it happen, we don't just read it and it kind of goes in one side and out the other side. We read it and it touches us. You know what? It's possible those are my brothers that were just being butchered over there. It's possible those are my sisters. A woman who refused to recant from her Christianity and go back to Islam, they buried her in a hole with just her head sticking out. And then they came up one by one with a rock in their hand and they hit her with the rocks until she was dead. She wouldn't renounce Christ. Say, if she wouldn't renounce Christ, there's a good chance that she was a true believer to the extent she knew to be a true believer, because we don't know how much scripture she had or all that sort of thing. But we find ourselves this might be a weakness where we get more local and we say, okay, we have this group and we're part of this group, and therefore that's where our affection goes. That in the biblical illustrator, this guy said, this is one of the differences of Christians. They love all Christians. Last Sunday morning, it wasn't morning, it was somewhere around noon, I had a visit from John Brake. Came into my hospital room, sat down beside me, we shook hands. He began to tell me what the Lord's doing in his life. He has been designated by, I think, Christian Missionary Alliance to start a Filipino church. And he and his wife have been working on this for some time, and he was telling me how they have these Bible studies, and the one Bible study has gotten too big for their home. So they started looking for a place, and down in Austin Town on Route 46, there's a little log cabin church that sits right out on 46. And Jennifer told me she knows a little bit about them, and in her words, they're a little strange. But they only have church on Sunday night and Thursday night. John took his group, and they went down to Sunday night meeting. It was one or the other, Thursday or Sunday night. They went down, and I guess they've gone now several times. And John told the pastor, he said, "We're not coming here to assimilate with you. We're not coming here to become a part of your church. But we do have an interest in using your building." And so they made an agreement that they could use it on Saturday. So yesterday, John's church was down there in that building, and they were having church. And he said to me, "But we would really like to have it Sunday. We want Sunday morning." So I said, "Well, go offer a rental, offer to pay him rent, see what he says." And I told him a little about what Pastor Greg had done with the Spanish church in his place. So I shared that with him. We had this long conversation, and then he finally came to the end. And he wanted to pray with me. So we joined hands, and he offered a prayer to the Lord. And in this prayer, he referred to me as his friend on two different occasions. "My friend, I pray for my friend." Well, there was a time he couldn't have said that, probably. But "my friend." And then he said this. He said, "Bless him in his ministry. For as long as I've known him, that's the only thing he's been interested in. His ministry." That was his prayer. So he prayed this prayer, quite a lengthy prayer, and then as soon as he was done, I prayed for him. And I prayed for the church and what God would do for them and establish them in this building, and never got into anything other than that. I said I didn't know there was that many Filipinos around. He said they're all over the place. And so they have right now, they have about 35. He said, if they go to the Sunday morning, they're probably going to lose some, but they'll go to about 35. Now, here were two people who, at one point in time, there was something going on where there wasn't communion. And yet, here we sit on a Sunday, and we are in this real, serious, genuine communion, and throughout the entire conversation, it was very obvious. And I didn't say much. I'm mostly just saying, "Amen, brother." And he's talking. And then we finished in prayer. And then he said to me, "I've read all these books that say never make a hospital visit longer than 15 minutes. And he was there well over an hour. So he kind of laughed and he got up and left. So this is a reality I get from whenever it comes, I get from the Voice of the Martyrs, I get their little book, and it talks about, they'll feature somebody that either was just martyred or they're suffering in some way. We know Dr. Tadagiri, and Dr. Tadagiri has had a lot of misery over in India because of his desire to share the gospel with people, and he's suffered physical harm, and his wife has suffered physical harm from the Hindus and from the Muslims, and I don't know about the Buddhists, whether they were in there or not, but we know that's a guy we think of as a brother in the Lord. So this is a comment that's kind of one that makes you stop and think about yourself and where I'm at, and what restrictions do I put on the fellowship I'm going to have? Going to be some. But what restrictions do I put, and how quickly do I dismiss them? And is it on the basis of some single word, something other that we do? Then he said, don't engage in the fleshly passions that war against the soul. So these passions, the word passion simply means desire. It means that there's something in your mind that you attach yourself to, and it becomes so strong that you can't let it go. And people do this with all manner of things. I thought I would read from The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. It's a very long historical work that he did, and it takes a lot to read it. And I actually found it, and I was able to put it over onto my iPad. A lot of times when you get something to bring to the iPad, you get a little portion of maybe the table of contents. But this is his comment talking about the times of Christ, what it was like in Rome. And I'm reading this because I want you to hear the comparison of Rome to America today. He says, it would be unsavory to describe how far the worship of indecency was carried, how public morals were corrupted by the mimic representations of everything that was vile, and even by the pandering of a corrupt art. The personation of gods, oracles, divination is witchcraft, the practicing of witchcraft in any form, dreams, astrology, where they combined a dream with the signs of the zodiac, magic, necromancy, where they're somehow communicating with the dead, and theurgy, which I don't know what that is, all contributed to the general decay. So all of this stuff was going on in Rome, and Rome was in this decline that was eventually going to see them fall. And he said, how unsavory was this? Now, the next comment he makes is, it has been rightly said that the idea of conscience as we understand it was unknown to heathenism. Well, if conscience is not known, where do you get a distinction between right and wrong? Where does that person, because that's what conscience does, right? Conscience makes this distinction between right and wrong. So when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, your conscience is quickened, and it's quickened so that when you go against God's word, the Holy Spirit hits you right there, and you sense it in your breast, you sense it in your heart, and it takes you to the point of going to God in confession. Oh, Lord, I really, you know, what I did was wrong. Forgive me. You go there, and then you kind of get on. Why? Because of who you are in the family of God. You're this child of God. And you go to your Father, and Jesus said, if you come to him, he's not only going to forgive you, but he's going to cleanse you. And if he cleanses you, that isn't going to be so much of a bother. Not that Satan won't bring it back sometime, but it's not going to be the bother it was. So he said, it has been rightly said that the idea of conscience as we understand it was unknown to heathenism. Absolute right did not exist. Well, does absolute right exist in America today? You'd have to say no. It should within the church, and the church should be declaring it. Wait a minute, this is right. Well, you know, you guys are getting awful. You're getting uptight, and you can't see good in anything. No, no, no. This is the law of God. This is the commandment of Christ. This is right. And anything that goes against this is wrong. And if it goes against it and it's wrong, it should be thrown out. It shouldn't be kept around. So we have all of this in every phase of life. Absolute right did not exist, and might was right. What's going on in this election process? The news media, Hollywood, the what they call the establishment politicians, all of them are ganging up on this one guy who is standing up and saying, this is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Okay, this is wrong. He keeps saying that, this is wrong. We need to correct this, this is wrong. And so all of these people come in and they say, we're gonna use our power. Doesn't have to be a gun. It's the ability to go on television at every 6 o'clock newscast, on every evening newscast, on every program that they have, because they have all these talk shows on there where these people sit down and talk all their nonsense, and they pass this all along. So absolute right did not exist. What became right was what those in power told you has to be right. Now you're got a problem, because you're going to be standing on the word, standing on the promises of Christ my King, you know, standing on the word of God, and you're going to have to come against this. And that's what's happening to Donald. I tried to tell this to Martha's brother yesterday when he was here. I said, what you don't understand is, you don't understand the spiritual world. And you don't understand principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and wicked spirits. So you don't understand all of that. And you're trying to see this as a merely human conflict. He said this election, he didn't say making him sick, but he come close to that, didn't he? And so I told him, I said, you don't understand what's even going on. So I said, Fred, you go ask any preacher who's willing to stand up for truth. And he's going to go in the pulpit on Sunday, and he's going to go wherever else in private conversation, and he's going to bring the Bible with him. And when somebody says something, he's going to say, no, wait a minute, that's not right. Right is what the Bible teaches. And he's going to suffer because of that, because of this other attitude that exists. The absence of conscience, right? God gave him over to a reprobate mind. The absolute of conscience, the absence of absolute right. So might, power becomes right. The social relations exhibited, if possible, even deeper corruption. Now listen to the next one. This is Rome. This is in the time of Christ. The sanctity of marriage had ceased. Is that America? The sanctity of marriage had ceased. Now look, what happened to Rome because of all this? She was destroyed. You think it's not going to happen to the United States? There is no government on the earth that is the perfect government that God uses. The perfect government of God is called a theocracy, where God is the governor and he applies his law and you obey God in what you're doing, which we don't really have that today, but we will eventually. We all want to go to heaven. We're going to live in a theocracy. Social relations exhibited, if possible, even deeper corruption. The sanctity of marriage had ceased. Female dissipation and the general dissoluteness, those are big words, led at last to an almost entire cessation of marriage. Next line, abortion. Whoops, let me get back here. Abortion and the exposure and murder of newly born children were common and tolerated. Abortion and the exposure and murder of newly born children were common and tolerated. I got a brand new grandchild. She was born Friday. TJ called me up Thursday night and he said, do you want me to call you as soon as it happens? I said, no, wait till morning. What time will you be up? I said, I get up at 5:30. I'll be up at 5:30. So I got up at 5:30, I went in the kitchen, took my telephone over to the table, sat down, and dialed Mary's number. It rang and rang and rang and rang and rang and rang. No answer. Bob said, well, sometimes in the hospital those things don't work. Okay, so I just sat there. Just a few minutes later, the phone rings, and it's TJ. And I hear this baby crying in the background. And he said, she's here, her name is Ivy Dawn. He told me all the statistics, you know, and he's going on. And I said, is that her I hear talking in the background? Yeah, that's her I hear talking in the background. Well, I have a brand new granddaughter, just born, just come into the earth. I haven't seen her except by picture, and I probably won't go for a while because I'm not totally confident of trying to go up all their steps to get into the house and all that sort of thing. But I've seen her picture, and I'll see her in due time, whenever that is. Abortion and the exposure and murder of newly born children. So even though they survived the womb and they were born, they still killed them. What do they call that? Infanticide. Is that going on in America? Absolutely, that's going on in America. Does the President of the United States approve of it? Absolutely, he approves of it. Does Hillary Clinton approve of it? Absolutely. In their last debate, Donald Trump said to her, so at the very last minute, before that last day, I think he said, before that child would be born, you'd kill it. She didn't answer him on that, all right? Even to the point of what they call partial birth abortion. Those people all, so wait a minute. Sounds like Rome. That same thing has come around and is back upon us. Not only were they common, they were tolerated. Unnatural vices, which, and I don't have to go into all that, what that is, which even the greatest philosophers practiced, if not advocated, attain proportions which defy description. And then he gets into the treatment of slaves and so forth. And I did a little research on some of the slavery. If you go and read the document from South Carolina by which they seceded from the Union, they're very strong in their cessation from the Union. And slavery is a major issue in that document. So we're this peculiar people. We are God's own. We are in this family. We belong to this Heavenly Father. We're His children. We have such privilege, it's unimaginable. But we live in this world where He said, don't get caught up in that. Don't let that start taking you over to where you get away from the divine purpose for your existence, which is the worship of Jesus Christ and the propagation of the gospel and the telling of the truth. Amen. Father, we've come to this time now that we're going to move on, and Jim is going to take some time to expose to us your mind as he brings to us the counsels of Scripture. Probably going to sing some hymns and so forth. Pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will give us a true understanding of that which we do, those things we say, and touch our ears to hear and our mind to absorb the lessons that we're going to be taught, that we can be in this world true witnesses for Jesus Christ. When we work with the children day by day, God, I pray that they will see in our lives the reality of Christ and that they will have a desire, as the song says, to walk in our footsteps. We commit this to you, ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.